So we're going to be mainly in, we're going to be in all the Gospels again, but John's Gospel is sort of the favored one today, as it should be, because that's what we're supposed to be studying. But this is so important, I just want to incorporate everything so you get a full picture of what went on here. So let me pray and get us going first. Father, we just ask you by your Spirit to help us see the importance of the things that happened here and what they mean and the beauty of them. And we just thank you so much for your word, which tells us all we need to know about our Savior. And may we appreciate not only what he accomplished for us, but just his very nature, Father, and all that you planned for eternity. And we just pray we would understand it even better now. In Christ's name, amen. All right. You know, one of the oldest Christian creeds is we call the Apostles' Creed. Now, I was raised a little Lutheran in the Lutheran Church, so we said the Apostles' Creed every week. Unless it was a special Sunday, then we said the Nicene Creed, which is a longer version of that. But a creed is just a statement of faith, and it's designed to put Christian truths in a form that's easy to recite and also to refer to. And in the New Testament, and in every age after it, there have been people that have distorted and tweaked and misused Jesus and the scriptures to their own, bend them to their own ideas there. So creedal statements help us remember what the church has universally agreed on are the core truths as God revealed them in the scriptures. They're not just made up things. It's what the Bible actually teaches. And so creeds are human documents. They're not infallible. They're human documents, but they summarize revealed truth. And the earliest form of the Apostles' Creed, which is the most ancient creed outside scripture itself, probably goes back to the second century, and it was known then as the Old Roman Creed, okay? And the words are very familiar. I'm going to give you the Old Roman version. So this is how it goes. I believe in God the Father Almighty, in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and buried. On the third day, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and the life everlasting. So, we are at the place in the Gospels here, in John's Gospel in particular, which is referred to in the line of the creed where it says, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and buried, right? The modern form of the creed uses that language. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. So we've spent several weeks here talking about the crucifixion in great detail, but this morning I want to focus on just these words that show up in the creed, this idea, dead and buried. That's what we're going to talk about today. The creeds all make sure to include that Jesus was dead and he was buried, okay? That's really important to the total gospel. You say, well, of course he was. No, not of course. It's significant. It's highly significant. All four gospels make clear that Jesus was dead and buried, right? And there's a man associated with the burial of Jesus in all four gospels. The Gospels tend to pick and choose what they want to share. If all four of them say something, it's like got a little bit more, they all think this is important. But they all mention this man. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. And we'll talk about him in just a minute. But what happens to Jesus when he's taken down from the cross has great significance. It's extremely important that Jesus was buried, and buried in the kind of tomb that he was buried in, and that it was a known place. It was a known place. Why is that important? Well, there's a couple reasons. First of all, it proves that Jesus was actually dead. So, well, of course he was dead. Not of course. I don't know if you've been around for a while, but there's a lot of people that say, well, you know, maybe he didn't really die. Maybe, in fact, there's a whole thing called the swoon theory. He just kind of passed out on the cross, and they took him down and threw him in the tomb, and he woke up a little later and came out. And so they crucified him. He was mercilessly scourged with the cat of nine tails by the Romans. Then he was crucified for 6 hours. And then a spear was thrust up into his chest cavity. But he recovered. And 3 days later, he appeared to the disciples as the Lord of glory, and they all believed in him. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. that the swoon theory, but there's people that actually believe it. But the fact is, he was really dead. In fact, as the Munchkin coroner says of the Wicked Witch of the East, she's not only merely dead, she's really most sincerely dead. Well, Jesus was sincerely dead after the crucifixion, right? They buried him into the ground. So, the center of our faith and the heart of all apostolic preaching, if you read through the book of Acts, all the sermons, is the resurrection of Jesus, that the dead was raised, that he was raised to life. And the creeds all emphasize the fact that he was dead and buried, right? So Jesus' burial proves, one thing it proves is that he was dead, which included being wrapped in all the grave clothes, 100 pounds of ointments and spices and all kinds of stuff in his body, and laid in a grave. That happened. The second most important reason is that a proper burial is enormously helpful to establish the fact of the resurrection. We need to know what happened to his body, and that it was in an identifiable place. It was placed in a specific place where people knew where it was. That's important. A crucified man was generally not given a proper burial. These were criminals, typically, right? Their bodies would have been taken down off the cross and some common grave just cast into some pit or something like that and covered up a little bit. That would be more typical. In fact, this was a major argument of skeptics, people that don't believe the Bible or want to refute the Bible, for years. And I heard this when I was younger from even people in the media and, you know, people doing interviews or stuff like that. They bring this up. Well, you know, the bodies of criminals that were crucified were always thrown into some common grave pit kind of a thing, so Jesus couldn't have had a burial like that, where those kind of things. They said that didn't happen. That didn't happen. If you were crucified, you were cast into some kind of a pit. That was a major argument. And it's kind of true in that that was typically what was done with people. Now, the Bible says in Jesus' case, he was given a rich man's tomb. And that's why each gospel is really careful to tell us about this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. By the way, Old Testament prophecy anticipates that Messiah must be buried just the way it happened to Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53, which is the most important chapter in the entire Old Testament on the substitutionary atonement, Christ the Messiah dying for the sins of his people, actually taking their place and achieving their salvation. But I'm sure you remember Isaiah 53:5. Everybody's heard it a million times if you're a Christian. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Then verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Right? Very familiar. But if you read just a little bit further down in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, it says that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. So typically he would have been assigned a burial like a criminal would have, but it ended up the burial was taken care of by a rich man. That's actually prophesied 700 years before it happened. So the Messiah who suffered death for our sins will be buried by a rich man. That's the prophecy, Isaiah. And that way, we know now that his body will be preserved and protected until the resurrection. So on this side of the event, we see why that was important for Isaiah to tell us that. So what about those skeptics? I mean, do they have a point about not getting a proper burial? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. But I haven't heard that for a while, and there's a really good reason you don't hear that anymore, because it's been devastated. That idea that criminals were always cast into some common pit, that idea is over, thanks to archaeology. Hail archaeology. It's one of the great things in the world. Archaeology always seems to come to the rescue. So there was a major discovery in Israel, 1968, a crucified man that was properly buried. And we know his name, we know his bones have been studied extremely. So his name was Yohanan, and his bones were found in what's called an ossuary. Hey, isn't that some kind of a big bird? No, an ossuary. That's a different thing you're thinking of. An ossuary is like a box. So let's show the first picture. You got it up, Dan? Okay, so that's what, this is a typical tomb, and this is a sketch of an actual tomb that was found in Israel, and this is fairly typical. I mean, they're all different little configurations, but notice the slab at the end, that's where the body would be laid, and you notice those little niches that have structures in them? Those are ossuaries. So the person would be laid out on that, after they're wrapped up and taken all care, on that slab, and then a year later, somebody would come in and gather the bones, because by then it would just be bones, and they would put them in these boxes. And the boxes would be put in like a niche in the tomb. So it's sort of like a mausoleum. Your whole family could be in there. That's pretty typical. That's the idea there. So picture number two. Here is actually a picture of an ossuary. And the name of the deceased is actually carved on it. He was a temple worker. He was a guy that helped build the great temple there. And his name's in there. And then the next picture is, this is the ossuary. Yes, they found it. This is the ossuary of Caiaphas, the man that tried Jesus, the high priest. It's got his name on it. This is actually him. Those are his bones are in there. So the guy that Jesus stood before in his trial and condemned him to death, that's his ossuary. So this was really common. That's typical. That's how the Jews did things like that. And they would carve the name of the deceased actually on the box itself. Now, get ready for this. Jehohanan was crucified, but one of the nails that went into his ankle hit a knot and bent, and they could not get it out. So they chopped him apart and put everything together. The next picture up. That's actually his bones. That's his ankle bone, and you can see how the nail went through and got bent around. So they had to bury him with it. So there's a crucified man right there. That happened 20 to 30 years after Christ's time, just a little bit later, but the same kind of principles going on, the same kind of thing they did. So similar methods were used. The point is about Jehohanan is that in some circumstances, absolutely with utter clarity and no question about it, some people that died by crucifixion were given back to their wealthy or important families and had a proper burial. It did happen. So that's why you don't hear skeptics say very often, if you do, they've read it somewhere in an old book and are not up to speed. Because now we know, archaeologically, they did sometimes give a crucified person back to their family for a proper burial. So that would actually happen. So we know that what the Bible says, and now we have physical proof that that could have happened after years of people saying that couldn't have happened, right? So just wanted to share that with you. So now let's look at Joseph of Arimathea a little bit. You can take the pictures down. So he was a man of importance. I really like Joseph. I like him because he's courageous. And he's courageous, and his nature is not to be courageous. That's why I like him. He was not a daring person. He's not a brash person. He had a lot to lose if he supported Jesus. And he was afraid of losing that. But he let his love for Jesus conquer his fear, and that's courage. When you can conquer your fear to do the right thing, that's courage. You know, there are fearless people. I read a lot of history books. There are people that are fearless, like in battle. Certain people are, they have no fear. And that can be valuable sometimes, especially in certain situations. Leading men into battle might be helpful to have your leader be fearless. On the other hand, it might be a problem if he's so fearless he doesn't care about what he's doing. But I think most of us admire people who are not fearless, but who, while they're afraid, can do extraordinary, courageous things, right? Isn't that overcoming your fear or tapping down your fear enough to do wonderful things? Combat soldiers, law enforcement people that go into difficult situations and dangerous situations, suppress the fear, their training kicks in, they do the right thing. Firemen all the time have to do stuff like that, right? So Joseph of Arimathea risked his standing in society, his fortune, and his friendships to do this singular act as a favor to Jesus. He had no social obligation to step into trouble like that. That was not his job. That was not what he should be doing. But he chooses the harder path because of his personal convictions. So he's true to his beliefs. He believes Jesus is the Messiah, and he's going to honor him. That's the definition of integrity, when you're going to do the right thing, even if it costs you. And it potentially could cost him a lot. A man of integrity does what is right in spite of the cost. And that can be a very hard thing to do when the cost is high. And I think men of integrity like that are more rare than we probably think they are. Most people give in. And that can be a very hard thing to do. So what do we know about Joseph? Well, we know he brought the Holy Grail to England. Well, that's what the British say. There's lots of legends about Joseph of Arimathea, right? So we don't really know that, but there's no proof for that. But he's so important that all kinds of stories grew up around him. One of the Knights of the Round Table, Percival, was a descendant of Joseph of Arimathea, according to the legends of King Arthur. Joseph was the first person to bring Christianity to Britain, sometimes with Philip or sometimes on his own, depending on stories. Now, maybe he was. We don't have any idea if that's all true or not, because the sources are quite a bit later. But also that Joseph built the first church in Britain, the first church building in Britain. Now, those are legends, but what do Matthew and Mark and Luke and John have to say about him? Because they were there at the time. Matthew tells us that Joseph was a rich man and a disciple of Jesus. He doesn't bother mentioning Isaiah 53, which for Matthew is unusual. He usually likes to bring in the Old Testament connections with those things. He does that about Christ, but he doesn't mention that, but he does tell us what Isaiah said was going to be true, that he's a rich man. And that very plainly, simply, and factually, he tells us that Joseph, quote, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Just a very simple statement there. That's what he did. Mark tells us more, a little bit more, a couple of important items. Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. So we're talking about the council of 70, 72, the rulers of Israel, the chief legislative body in Israel, who himself, talking about Joseph, was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So he's a member of the council, not just a member, a prominent member, an outstanding member of the council, very highly thought of, very well known. He was also truly waiting for the kingdom of God. So he was a godly man. He had true faith, not Pharisee faith, wanting to please what people thought about him, putting on a show kind of faith, but a real faith, a faith that wanted to please God. That's very different from a lot of his cohorts there on the Sanhedrin. So he was a truly godly man, waiting for the kingdom of God. And Mark is the one that tells us that Joseph was afraid. He was afraid to ask Pilate for Jesus' body. He doesn't tell us why, but he tells us that he was afraid. Why was he afraid? Well, we'll get to that in a second. This is how we know, though, that fear was battling with integrity in his heart. When he had to make that decision, he had to summon up his courage, right? It wasn't just, I want to help. I'll go ask Pilate. No, he had to think about it. What's the cost if I approach Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus? What's it going to cost me? And he had fears about that, what that cost might be. He struggled with it. Now, Luke, we're going to Luke's gospel now. He tells us that Joseph was a member of the council. He also tells us he was waiting for the kingdom of God, just like Mark does. But Luke was not around when all of those things occurred, right? Luke was a later convert. He did research. Read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke did thorough research when he wrote his gospel, talked to eyewitness testimony, read all the things that were written at the time. And from them, he learned that Joseph was, now these are Luke's words, a good and righteous man. So when Luke was in Palestine, he would interview the people that knew Joseph of Arimathea, and they said he was a good and righteous man. So he was an excellent, faithful, believing Jew who had become a disciple of Jesus. But it's John the Apostle who answers the question of why. Why was he afraid? Why was Joseph afraid to ask for the body? He was not afraid of Pontius Pilate. That was not his fear. He wasn't afraid of Rome. So here's John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews. That's why he was afraid. Asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. That's John 19:38. So it's right there. We saw in Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, the great council, how much they hated him, how much the high priest hated him, how much the majority, at least of the people in the body, not just wanted to get him, they hated Jesus. They broke their own rules. They violated their own essential principles of justice to get Jesus. We went through all of that at the time when we talked about those things. And we don't know if Joseph was present at those trials or not. We don't know that. But John is really clear. He was not afraid of Rome. He was afraid of his fellow council members. That's who he's afraid of. He was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And when John says the Jews, he's always talking about the leadership. That's his phrase for the leadership. So they could expel him from the council, and they could excommunicate him. And if they excommunicate him, he will be shunned from proper society. No one will do business with him. His fortunes will fall. He'll be cut off from all his relationships of the people that he knows and the respect that he's had all of those years. That would destroy his life. They could destroy his life. So I think we need to really think through just how much doing the simple act of burying Jesus in his own tomb would cost him. It would cost him tremendously. He will be honoring, even in just this simple act, a man that was officially condemned for blasphemy. Think about what that would mean in a religious society. You're going to help him? You're going to give a decent burial to a blasphemer? A man going to hell, this condemned man? But he does it. He does it because Jesus, even dead, is more important to him than everything he has. So he takes the chance. He's taking the risk. You know, becoming a Christian is following Joseph in that. Joseph's realization that Jesus is worthy, and to be faithful to him, no matter what the cost, is worth it. It's the right thing to do. Christ is worthy of honor and glory and our highest affection. That's who Jesus is to us. That's who Jesus was to Joseph of Arimathea. Remember the conversation in John chapter 7 when the temple police were sent to arrest Jesus? That was a while ago. We did that John chapter 7. But if you remember that story, they came back empty-handed. They were sent to arrest him, and they come back to the high priest, and they didn't arrest him. And he says, well, why didn't you bring him? And they say, never a man spoke the way this man speaks. They were enraptured with him. Why would we arrest him? I mean, he was amazing. We really liked him. He's not a normal person. He's special. We like what he was saying. And then John 7:47, it says, the Pharisees then answered them, you've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in him, have they? No one? Well, now we know there was one. And as we'll see in a minute, there was more than one. In fact, one of the most prominent members there, Joseph, did believe in him, but he kept quiet about it. He was a secret disciple. He didn't want to share it. He didn't have the courage then, at that point, to say anything. You know, sometimes we're afraid to let our Christianity be known, or afraid to speak about Christ or the gospel or those kind of things. We saw earlier in John's gospel that there was a risk socially and religiously to support Jesus. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9, and Jesus healed him, and they brought in his parents, and the parents were like, all we know is that he was blind and now he sees, you know. They threatened them with excommunication. They were going to put them out of the synagogue if they had done that, and that would wreck their life. They would be outcasts. So that kind of risk has always been true to be faithful to Jesus. And it's true all over the world today. All over the world. It's true even in our country, because Jesus, here we are 2,000 years later, and his name still evokes kind of a reaction from people, disapproval, disgust even, among our fellow citizens. And I'm talking about the Jesus of the Bible, not the made-up Jesus people make up to like, you know. The Jesus of the Bible is uncompromisingly righteous. That's the Jesus they don't like. They like the loving Jesus and all of that, and he is loving. He's more loving than they know. But men love sin, and they don't want restrictions, and they don't like God. They don't like holiness. They will choose their own morals, and that's absolutely the way it's going to be. And the power structures in our country and the cultural influencers and the cultural leaders of our country, they don't like the Jesus of the Bible at all, even if they try to use his name for certain causes. So it takes courage to honor him in an unrighteous world. And the world thinks you can't be intelligent and honor Jesus, so you got to be ready to be the fool, right? And Christians are stuffy, you know, and who wants to be known as stuffy? So we keep quiet, kind of a thing, right? It's hard to stand out from the crowd, especially for righteousness. Especially for righteousness. Well, some Christian people love to stand out because they're kind of bold and brassy, and they like to be loud, and they like to be despised. But they're just bullish kind of people. You know people like that. They don't mind being boisterous for Jesus. But if it costs them money, or actually costs them seriously in the way they conduct their life, then they're quiet. Those people aren't as brash if it's actually going to cost them. They don't mind people hating them because they like that. But they want to be safe, and they want their income, and they want their rights preserved. They'll get quieter if those things are threatened. But Joseph isn't battling secularism at all. He's a deeply spiritual man, and he's in a very religious community, very religious. The world he lived in is more like Salem, Massachusetts in 1692. That's what it's more like during the witchcraft trials, right? You just can't stand up for an accused witch, because what's going to happen to you? You're in with them. You're with the devil, right? So you're risking your own life to say, well, you know, I know this guy really well, and he's a wonderful man. And then one of the girls goes into a spell, and they see spirits around you, and all of that kind of stuff. I mean, that's kind of what it was like, because what did the Pharisees and the leaders say about Jesus? He is what? Satanic. He's of the devil. That's what they said. So if you align yourself with him, you are satanic, and you are of the devil, right? And if you're a well-to-do man in a very religious society, you don't make waves with the powers that be to preserve your own fortune and your own life the way you're used to having it. Respectable people are the ones in those kind of situations, like in Salem or in first century Israel. You want to be on the inside. You follow what the religious leaders say. That's how you stay well. You don't want to be classified with people that are excluded from society, the unwelcome people, the disreputable people. And a man like Joseph did not desire to be classed like that. He didn't want to be classified as immoral or wicked or the dregs of society or satanic or a fool or anything like that. But that very much could have happened to him just for loving Jesus. Yet, out of his love for Jesus, he took the risk. He took the risk. He risked it for a dead Jesus. As far as we know, he had no inkling of a resurrection coming. He did it for the dead Jesus. And the memory of Jesus was worth honoring. I don't think he ever anticipated what was about to happen on Sunday, on that Friday. So Joseph of Arimathea is determined to see that Jesus gets a proper burial. He's going to use his own tomb. So it's brand new, like that picture we showed with all the little niches filled with boxes, ossuary boxes. This was one that has no niches. It doesn't have any ossuaries in it. It's a brand new tomb. So the first body, probably for himself, the first body that would go in there would be his own, and he'd be laid out on the slab, and a year later they'd come and collect his bones and put him in an ossuary and put it in a shelf or something, that kind of a thing. But this is a brand new tomb. So the slab was prepared for a well-wrapped, properly prepared body. And in his mind, Jesus can have it. Jesus can have his tomb. He's going to give it to him. So his body will be cared for by him as much as can be done before sundown on that Sabbath day. So he asked for the body, and I'll go back to John 19:38 again. I want to read that again. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. And he came and took away his body. And guess what? He was not alone. He was not alone. Verse 39. Nicodemus, who had come to him, come to Jesus by night. When was that? Chapter 3. Way back in chapter 3. Also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. This is the stuff they're going to wrap with him. Jesus told him that he must be born again to see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Remember that? John chapter 3. Jesus also told him, this is John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Nicodemus heard those words several years before this happened. And here, years later, Nicodemus joins Joseph to make sure that Jesus has a proper burial. Verse 40 of John 19. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now Matthew and Mark tell us that the large stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb. And Matthew also tells us in Matthew 27:61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. The other Mary is the mother of James the Less, the other James that was a disciple of Jesus. So not the John and James one, but the other James. So these ladies watched where Jesus was going to be laid so they could return to the tomb after the Sabbath to finish the task of preparing the body more properly. It's a process. Jesus was taken off the cross about 3 o'clock. They've got to be done before the Sabbath, before the sun goes down. By the time they get his body, go and ask Pilate and go through that whole process. It's time. I mean, they have very little time. So Joseph and Nicodemus do the best they can. The girls are watching. They're going to come. Their plan is to come back on Sunday morning early before dawn and finish the process as the light comes up. So that's what's going on. Sabbath starts at sundown, and it was already quickly approaching. Now, one more thing happens on the Sabbath day. Jesus' tomb is sealed. So this is Matthew 27:62. So now we're talking about Saturday. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember," Pilate must be really tired of this. "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Now, notice the religious leaders of Israel aren't resting on the Sabbath. They're doing work here, going to see Pilate. But they have work to do, so they're going to do it because they hate Jesus. So the normal rules don't apply. Apparently, it was after they had killed Jesus that one of the Pharisees recalls, and then they start to discuss, that Jesus had suggested that he would rise in 3 days. And probably they're talking about what Jesus said to a Pharisee in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, when it says, "Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Like he's healing people all over the place and they want to see a sign, right? "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" Remember when he said that? And then Jesus said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So that came up again. And they're thinking that through, and they're saying, you know, he's kind of claiming to come back from the dead there. So they decide that the tomb should be sealed. So they go to Governor Pilate. So this is Matthew's account of that, Matthew 27:64. Therefore, they're talking to the Pilate, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go. Make it as secure as you know how. So he gives them a guard. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the tomb. Now the tomb is secured, guarded, and sealed. Now we don't know exactly what the seal was, but here's a picture. Can you throw up that next picture? This is a picture of a seal in Tutankhamun's tomb, King Tut. So this is long before Jesus' time, but this is a typical seal. And if you look off to the right there, you can see the incredibly intricate knotting going on. And then there's a clay thing with a stamp on it. That's the Anubis stamp there to mark the clay seal. So the whole point is you can tell if somebody breaks into that, right? So the seal is to preserve and make sure that nobody's broken in. Okay, that's good enough for the pics. But so in Matthew 27:66, some version of the seal was put on the stone to reveal if any tampering had taken place. So that's what they're doing, so that it's all sealed, right? Okay then. Now, thanks to Joseph of Arimathea summoning up his courage, all of this is coming about to the glory of Christ. The stage is set. It's Saturday. The guard is in place. The seal is put on the tomb. The religious leaders, who were a little bit worried at first, are now satisfied that they've not only killed Jesus, but they've probably prevented some sort of Jesus movement from starting by keeping his body protected and guarded from anybody claiming that he rose from the dead. So things are going to return to normal now in the weeks ahead for them, and everything's going to be okay, they think. They think their control of the religious world of Israel, the Holy Land, is going to be preserved now. No more worries about Jesus, but this feeling of satisfaction lasts for a day. It lasts for a day. It's Saturday, but Sunday's coming, as they used to preach, right? Sunday's coming. So next time, we'll follow the ladies to the tomb. Let's pray. Lord, how perfectly you arrange events to encourage us so that we might believe. Even in a skeptical age, you open up discoveries of long buried things to protect the true history of your Son, crucified, dead, and buried, so that his resurrection is confirmed. May we be like Joseph, a man that you had in place there, though fearful. He honored Jesus openly. May we be people of his caliber. Use us as truth speakers, as people of integrity, being faithful to what we believe. We pray this in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus. Amen.